The problem with reading a story or watching a film is that it's going on an emotional journey. And sometimes you'll have had the experience, the storyteller takes you somewhere that you didn't want to go, especially if they're good at doing what they do. You've probably had the experience of watching or reading something, and something awful happens to someone in the story. You've gotten to know the character, you've been drawn in to their life, and something happens to them. And that can leave you feeling very emotionally affected, even if you know it's not real, even if it's fiction. If it's really dark narrative, that can be gut-wrenching. You can feel cold inside with sadness. This is a gut-wrenching section of Deuteronomy. If we've got any notion at all that what we read here could actually happen, could actually have been the experience of real people, which it was, then it should make us feel absolutely cold inside. If this was at the cinema, it would be 18 rated. It would be a horror film, and I wouldn't go and see it. We've got to ask the question what we do with this kind of section in the Bible, because this is exactly the kind of thing that will lead Richard Dawkins to say, God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty and vindictive. What are we supposed to think about this? Well, I think we need to be clear that it's not our job to explain it away. That would be a mistake. This passage of Scripture is designed to have an emotional effect on us, and we need to let it do that. We need to feel the full force of it and not just quickly shy away. And when we've absorbed it in its full weight, what it's really saying, then we need to put it in its right context, what it meant for the people back then, what it says to us today. So, health warning, it's supposed to be emotional. If we're just feeling okay when we read through this chapter, if we're feeling kind of fine and blasé, then we're not really reading it. We're not really getting it. But as well as a health warning, a reassurance that the end goal is not supposed to be despair. The end goal is joy and assurance. We need to see what's going on in these chapters in order that we feel them to the full and that we understand them. First thing I think we see, just looking at what's going on here, is an inescapable choice, I think. There are two options here set before the people, two choices, two routes, two destinies. That's the point of the dramatic ceremony we read in chapter 27. Moses gives the people these instructions, this ceremony to perform when they finally enter the land. If we look at 27 together, what are they to do? Well, verse 4 says you travel to this place, Mount Ebal. Apparently that is right in the center of Israel. You go right to the heart of the land, and what you find is that you have Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other, and a valley in between. And the first thing they are to do, says Moses, verse 2, they set up big stones, and they write on stone the words of the law, everything Moses has been preaching to them. Writing something on stone is declaring that it's permanent, isn't it? Ed Miliband was mocked at the last election because he had a big stone set up and he wrote his election promises on the stone. He was saying, I'm going to keep my promises. Everyone found it funny because we know politicians don't keep their promises, and he wasn't elected anyway, so it was a bit of a pointless gesture. But this is a gesture of permanence. The people are saying, by writing the law in stone at the center of the land, this stands permanently. Israel, as a people in their land, are forever tied to this law. It's bound up together. It's making this point to them that they have entered a binding agreement with God. They've entered a covenant. This law is a covenant. It's an agreement between two parties. Just like you'd have a treaty between two nations, just like you'd have a marriage between two people, both parties make promises to the other, promises to behave in a certain way towards the other party. Deuteronomy itself as a book is actually structured just like the treaties that were made between countries back in Moses' time. Israel exists as a nation in covenant with the Lord. That's the point of setting up these stones. And then in this great dramatic ceremony, the people stand, half of them on one mountain, six tribes on one mountain and six tribes on the other. One mountain representing the way of curse, one representing the way of blessing. You couldn't really get a more dramatic picture. This is involving the whole nation. It's making clear to every single person there are only two ways this can go, only two places this can end. In a covenant, it's normal for there to be consequences if you break it. If you break a business contract, there will be consequences. If you break a marriage, there will be consequences in law. That's the case here as well. If the people break the covenant with God, there will be consequences. We're up to verse 13 in the action. And what we have then, having Moses having described the ceremony that they're to perform, which Rupert read to us, we then have from verse 14 onwards, we have two sections of blessing and curse. First, the priests declare to the people this set of curses. From verse 14 to the end of the chapter, there are 12 curses. The people say amen after each one. If you think about these curses as they're declared here, there are a couple of themes that come through. They might look like slightly random sections of the law to be quoting, but there's some clear themes here. Firstly, these are focused on the individual, and secondly, they're focused on things done in secret. So just look at them. Verse 15, cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. Verse 16, cursed is anyone who dishonors their mother and father. Of course, that could be a public thing, but that could be a very private thing too, couldn't it? That could be a heart attitude. 17, cursed is anyone who moves their neighbor's boundary stone. By definition, that's something you do in secret. You're trying not to be caught. You're secretly stealing their land. We could look at the four curses about sexual sins, verses 20 to 23. These are things done in private, aren't they? They're taboo. They're things that people try and get away with in secret, in the secret chamber. Verse 24, we could look at that. Cursed is anyone who kills their neighbor secretly. 25 rounds it off. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. It's emphasizing, I think, these curses, that this big decision applies to every single person there. Every person there as part of the covenant has an individual choice how they're going to live their life. And that choice will be the roots of blessing and curse. There's no other option. And because this is a covenant with the Lord God, because it's God who enforces the covenant, even their secret choices will lead to blessing or curse. And then after that, we get chapter 28, which is a longer set of blessings and of curses. And in contrast, these seem to be focused on the nation as a whole, the whole group of people. We've had curses which seem to focus on the individual. Chapter 28 seems to focus on the way that the whole nation is going to go, the choice that the whole community has to make. So 28 verse 1 talks about them being set high above the other nations. It's about them as a nation. Verse 7, if we glance to that, talks about their enemies being defeated. It's about the whole nation's fortunes. It talks about rain coming on the whole land. The curses, in contrast, talk about the opposite things happening to the whole people. So the first thing we notice here is that there is an inescapable choice at every level, from the individual to the whole nation. The people have entered a covenant with God, written on stone at the very heart of the land, and to the last man and woman, it's inescapable. There are only two destinies. They will end up at one or the other. Second thing to notice in these chapters, there is an ominous imbalance. You can't fail to see it. When the people all stand on these two mountains for this great illustration of the two ways, for blessings and curses, we only hear curses. That's the only thing we hear in chapter 27. The Levites declare these curses, and we don't hear anything about the blessings. People debate whether there were blessings and whether they were not recorded. We don't know that. What we know is what's written for us and what Moses has chosen to write is only curses. You might have noticed, too, an interesting detail when we read this ceremony. They set up the stones with the law written on them, but where did they set them up? You might expect them to be set up bang in the middle of the two mountains. But verse 4, the stones of the law are set up on Mount Ebal, the mountain of the curse. The law is set up on the mountain of curse. There's an imbalance here. This is not looking like a straightforward even choice between two just as likely options. It's a bit like a featherweight boxer ending up in the wrong ring, coming face to face with a super heavyweight. There's a mismatch. The imbalance continues into chapter 28. You can't fail to notice, if you're just looking at the chapter, that there are far, far more curses than blessings. 14 verses of blessings, 53 verses of curses, which is where the chapter ends. And when you read through the curses, they start to take on this air of inevitability. If you glance down to verse 36 of chapter 28, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown. Suddenly out of nowhere, it starts talking about the king that they set over them. It's just one of these details that starts to read as much as prediction as threat. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. The eagle, the national symbol of Assyria, who would later exile Israel. Verse 45, back up, all these curses will come on you. They will pursue you and overtake you to destroy because you did not obey the Lord your God. Yes, it is framed in terms of if you disobey, but when you read through, it just starts to feel all so ominous and inevitable. And you have to say that does fit with other things that Moses says in Deuteronomy. Moses knows the people who he's leading. He knows what they're like. And he is not optimistic about their ability to keep the covenant. Next week in chapter 29, we'll read him saying these words: to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Later on in chapter 31, we'll read him saying, I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and turn from the way I've commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons these chapters should make us feel cold when we read them, because there's this air of inevitability. And thirdly, because it's such a horrific picture. This is what we have to be honest and clear about. When we read through the vision of the curses in chapter 28, it is bleak. Yes, there is the wonderful prospect of the blessings in the first few verses. But by the time you've finished 53 verses of curse, it's hard to remember. Just look at what we read here. The curse begins with the reversal of every blessing. mentioned. Verse 3 of chapter 28, they're told they'll be blessed in city and country. Verse 16, you'll be cursed in city and country. Verse 4, you'll be blessed in the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. Verse 18, the fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. Verse 7, your enemies will be defeated. That's the blessing. They'll come at you from one direction and flee from seven. Verse 25, the curse. You will be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at one direction and flee in seven. Verse 12, blessing. The Lord will open the heavens to send rain on your land. Verse 23, curse. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you're destroyed. Verse 10, blessing. All the peoples on earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord. Verse 25, you will become a thing of horror to all kingdoms on the earth. And after the blessing is completely reversed, it just goes on. Amidst the horror, there are things that we do need to note and be aware of. To start with, it is presented as something that is deserved, something that could only happen once the people had definitively turned against God. Verse 45, if we look at that, all these curses will come on you. They'll pursue you and overtake you because you didn't obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. That's really important because it reminds us that people didn't start from a neutral place. It's not as if they started from a place of non-blessing, non-curse, and they could go into either place. They started from a place of blessing. They started in a place of blessing, not because of anything that they'd done, but because of God's kindness. He'd rescued them from Egypt. He had given them the land. Remember, they're supposed to do this big ceremony with the two mountains when they've come into the land, which chapter 27 reminds us is a land flowing with milk and honey. They've already been given great blessing. They've been taken from slavery. They've been made into God's people. They've already been set above all the other nations. They've already had their enemies defeated before them. These blessings, they're not hypothetical. They're already enjoying them. And their choice is to continue enjoying blessings, to expect more and more and ever-increasing blessing, or to reject the God who has prospered them, to refuse to listen to his voice. Have a look at verse 52. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. There's just a hint of the place the people will be before this happens to them. Trusting in high walls, living in the land that God had given them, but no longer trusting him. Yes, it makes it clear that if this is to happen to the people, it will be deserved. Second thing to say is that the curses are supposed to function as deterrent. That's how it works in treaties and in covenants. It's how it worked in Moses' time. There were always curses and blessings in treaties, and normally the curse section was longer than the blessings because it was supposed to deter you from breaking the covenant. That's how law works today to a degree, doesn't it? The more that we believe that if we murder someone, we will get life in prison, then the less likely we are to do it. The horror of the curses here is supposed to make it black and white for them. Don't even consider turning your backs on God. Don't even consider, don't even think about going down that route, because this is what it will mean. Third thing we need to spot amongst these curses, we need to face up to the fact that it is deliberate. It is deliberate. God is active in bringing about this judgment. That's important because you will hear people saying that in the Bible, judgment is just a case of evil choices coming back on people's own heads. So one writer puts it like this: judgment is God's consent to the natural consequence of sin. Of course, it's true that evil does often have its own consequences. We see that, don't we? If we act in destructive ways, then often that will cause as much harm to ourselves as anyone else. But that is clearly not sufficient to describe what is going on here in this chapter. 18 times we read, the Lord will do X, Y, Z. The Lord will strike you. The Lord will make you. The Lord will send upon you. The Lord will bring a nation against you. The Lord will scatter you. You just can't get away from this chapter without recognizing that God's judgment is active. This is not an impersonal process. This is God's personal punishment of wrong. But having made those three observations, what overwhelms from this chapter is just how desperate it is. And I'm just going to read it. And if we're not feeling cold inside, we're not listening. Verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you'll become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there'll be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday, you'll grope about like a blind person in the dark. You'll be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you'll be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You'll be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and rape her. You'll build a house, but you won't live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you'll eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you don't know will eat what you let your land and labor produce, and you'll have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. Verse 53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to any of them the flesh of his children that he's eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only it were evening. And in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you'll never again make. There you'll offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And that's where it ends. You'll be selling yourselves as slaves and no one will even buy you. Why should we put ourselves through listening to that? What does that do to our understanding of what God is like? Well, I'll tell you why we have to dwell on the horror of the curse. Because if we don't, we will never understand this verse. Galatians 3, verse 10. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And if we aren't chilled inside by the full extent of the horror of what the Bible means when it says curse, then we will never be fully awed by the fact that Christ became a curse for us. These chapters about blessing and curse, they only make sense when we get the whole picture, when we set them in context of the whole Bible. If we just took them on their own, they'd seem very bleak. But actually, even here, even in these chapters, there is more going on when we get into the detail. Think back to chapter 27. It's one other thing, one other instruction Moses gives them to undertake when they perform this ceremony. Verse 5 of chapter 27, they are told to build an altar to the Lord your God. Make an altar and offer sacrifices on it. Something else we need to know too, we need to know some geography. You know, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they stand on either side of a place called Shechem. And Shechem is the place, back in Genesis 12, where Abraham was first given the promise of the land, where God spoke to him and he made an altar. This place, this great ceremony of choice, with the two destinies, it all takes place where God had made an unconditional promise to Abraham, and where they themselves offer sacrifices to him. And we've got two great themes here clashing. On the one hand, the two options, the choice, the law, obey the law or disobey the law. Blessing and curse, and the direction it pushes in is indicating they will get cursed. But at the same time, we have these reminders that God has purposed to bless his people unstoppably, that God has promised to Abraham that he was going to bless all nations of the earth, and God's a God who keeps his promises. And what's more, we even have a reminder that God has made a way before for lawbreakers, even lawbreakers, to receive blessing through sacrifice. There's a deeper principle at work here. There is a deeper magic. That's how C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. He wrote of the White Witch knowing the deep magic, the law of Narnia, that those who break the law, those that are traitors against Narnia, they have to die. That's what the White Witch knows. So she has a claim on Edmund, who's betrayed his siblings. Aslan offers himself to her to die in Edmund's place. He takes his penalty. He takes his place. He suffers the penalty that Edmund deserves. And this is what Aslan says to Lucy after he's come back to life. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked further back, she would have known this, that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. We've got two principles at work here. God's law, which says the guilty must be punished. If the people keep the covenant, they will continue to enjoy God's unmerited blessing. But if they break the covenant, they must suffer the curse. How could it be any different? God's just given them good laws about a just society. We've preached through 15 chapters of it. A system of law and order, of punishments for those who steal and murder and hurt others. How could God himself not uphold his just law? If you think about it, this is a retelling of the creation story. God gave human beings great blessings and a law. He put us in the garden with it, with the ability to eat from every tree, all the goodness. And a law, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from the tree and you will die. And when that law was disobeyed, the result was curse on all creation. But there's another principle at work through the Bible story, the deeper magic. The Old Testament summarizes it like this: salvation belongs to the Lord. That is, God is in the business of saving people from curse for blessing, despite their choice of curse. That's why he keeps getting them to build altars and make sacrifices. And of course, ultimately, that deeper principle finds its expression at the cross. So what are we to make of these chapters? Well, firstly, don't they tell us that God is extremely kind? God blesses. He blesses. The starting point for the people is blessing. He's picked them up out of slavery. He's put them in the land. He's made them his people. He's given them relationship with him, just like in the beginning, the very beginning, when God made mankind and blessed us in every way. Isn't that true for us as well? Hasn't God blessed us with many, many things? We don't hear the word blessing in everyday life because people don't believe that good things that they have come from God. But that's the truth, isn't it? Shouldn't we be people who claim the notion of blessing? Wouldn't it be good for us to be people who actively ascribe the good things we have to God's kindness? But secondly, these chapters show us, remind us, that humanity disobeys, that we turn away from the source of blessing and we get cursed. It happened in the beginning with Adam. It is going to happen to Israel too. That's the ominous thing here. Despite all of Moses' warnings, it did happen and curse did come again. Again, we don't use the word curse in everyday life because people don't believe that there's a divine person who acts to judge. But the Christian worldview says there is, that God will punish sin, that God will uphold justice, that right and wrong really matter, and therefore God will actively judge. That principle, isn't it what Paul refers to in Galatians 3 when he says all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse? As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's a quote from here, from Deuteronomy 27. That's the truth for everyone who relies on trying to obey under our own steam. And we've got to be clear on that. We've got to be clear with people that there is a God who will punish sin. It is a loving warning. We've got to be clear with people that we live in a world that is broken because God has already cursed sin. But best of all, there is a deeper principle. These chapters force us to rejoice, lead us to rejoice in Jesus becoming a curse for us. Now we've seen the full horror of what that word means. This chapter is the only thing that makes sense of what we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Why was Jesus so distraught? All the way through the Gospels, Jesus is Mr. In Control. In every situation, he knows what he's doing. And now it looks like he's out of control. It looks like he is greatly distressed and troubled. Why? Because he knows what the curse of God means. And he knows that he is going to take it. And when you put it in that context, the meaning of these chapters of the Bible is transformed. I guess for lots of people, the idea of God being a God of judgment could only be a negative thing. How could we get something positive from these chapters? Well, I think it'd be helpful to read together from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's an old Christian teaching aid designed to help people memorize good Bible truth. It comes in the form of questions and answers. I've printed it on the back of the outline for you. This is question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Interesting, isn't it? What comfort? You wouldn't have thought of it like that, that judgment could be a comforting thing. You wouldn't have thought that tonight's passage could be a comforting thing. But this is the answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. When the obedience of God's people was the deciding factor, the destiny was doom. But no longer, when we see that actually it's Jesus' obedience that is the deciding factor, the result's no longer in doubt. For God's people, as the church, we have 100% certainty of blessing. And all that remains then, of course, is that individual choice. Will we be found in Christ or not? Will we have his blessings? Will we share in the blessings he obtained or not? We're going to pray and then continue to rejoice in Jesus, our Saviour. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the holy and awesome God of the covenant, and the holy and awesome God of creation. We thank you that you are the God of generosity. Thank you that you give. You've given to us so much blessing. Father, thank you also that you do care about evil and wrong. Thank you that you uphold your own law and that you will punish sin. Father, we thank you more than anything that the one who judges is the one who has submitted himself to the judgment of God for our sake and has removed all the curse from us. Father, please help us to rejoice in the depths of that precious truth together. Amen.